Okay, this class, in October, during the Feast of Tabernacles, this is not on your handout, I have asked Jewish people, have you ever noticed that Sukkot resembles the American Thanksgiving? So Jewish people call the Feast of Tabernacles Sukkot, S-U-K-K-O-T. Why? Because Sukkot speaks to their building sukkahs, S-U-K-K-A-H-S. Okay? The Jewish people were told to construct sukkahs, it's pronounced that way, in Leviticus 23, verses 42, specifically, and in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 to 18, they were to live in booths. In those verses, they were told to live in booths. But you have other verses connected with the Leviticus 23 chapter, the Exodus 23 chapter, a lot of other chapters. I've given you references for those regarding the seven feasts of the Lord and the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles is significant because it's the last feast on the Jewish religious calendar. How many of you have ever taken a class or studied on your own about the feasts of the Lord that he gave to Israel? Okay, I thought more perhaps would have. We've taught it in the past here. And it is a great way to share Jesus with your Jewish friends because it's the plan of redemption is all spelled out from Passover at the first, that's the first feast, to Feast of Tabernacles at the end. And but take a look in your study time at those references, and if you have questions, because we're really only going to talk about Tabernacles today. But during October, prior to COVID, I walked into the dining room of the retirement center where we have Bible study on Tuesday afternoon. And at that time, we were allowed such a wonderful opportunity to go into the dining room and sit with the people and kibitz with them, converse with them, share with them. And many came to the Bible study because we had that interaction with them at the dining room. But that has been taken away from us. So, and that's another story for maybe not another time. It doesn't matter. We're not allowed to. If I want to talk to someone, I ask the hostess, can I see such and such? And they will say, they have said yes. They've not said no at any point. But I don't want to take advantage of something that came down from management to us that we can't sit with the people and visit with them. So when on that day that I'm talking about in October pre-COVID, I made my way to a table of four Jewish ladies that were so special to me. And they asked me what I was teaching because that was normal. When we went into the dining room, the people would say, so what are you teaching? What are you going to be sharing with us today? Marguerite and Wendy and any others that are, is that all of us that are here from? Oh,
Adina had been, right.
So they asked us what we were teaching, and that was great. So this day, I said, you know what? We are going to talk about Sukkot. And I said, there very well might be a connection between Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles, and the American Thanksgiving. They were so excited to the point where they stopped eating. And that's very unusual. And they put down their utensils, they looked at one another, and they said, we're gonna share this with people, we're gonna invite people. And they left. They left the dining room. And others who are volunteers with us too, they saw those people, that four of them from that table, going through the hallways rather at a fast pace and telling their co-residents that we were going to teach about Sukkot and how it aligns with the American Thanksgiving. So, and that day, several Jewish people, new Jewish people, came to the Bible study, and we had a great discussion. So we're going to talk about the significance in God's plan of redemption, of tabernacling, of meeting, of feasting today, and how timely is it that we're doing it today when Thanksgiving is 16 days from now. That might be good news, that might be bad news. So it depends on how far along you are with your menu or with whatever you have to do for Thanksgiving. But I'm praying that as we look into God's word regarding tabernacling, that we will clearly see his heart for us within that tabernacling word and all that it means. So now, have you heard of the connection between Feast of Tabernacles and our American Thanksgiving? How many of you have not heard of that connection? Okay, that's what that would be, pretty good amount. Before coming to the New World, the pilgrims lived for a very short time with Jewish people in Holland. Some of you might have heard of this. Both the pilgrims and the Jews were victims of religious persecution. In 1492, remember that year? Not that you were there. But Jewish people from Spain were expelled. And they scattered, and they eventually resettled in parts of Europe and in the Middle East. And then a small group from all those who scattered came out and made their home in Holland. And then the pilgrims escaped England in 1608 because of religious intolerance, and they settled in Holland. And pilgrims only spent about a decade in Holland before they came to the New World, but that was long enough to get to know their Jewish friends, their new Jewish friends, and to observe how they celebrated their feasts, including the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, Feast of Tabernacles in Scripture, and this is first paragraph in your handout. Feast of Tabernacles in Scripture is also called the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-T-H-S. And they were told, as I said before, the Jewish people were told by God to construct booths. Those booths were to be temporary shelters. That has great significance, and it is the last feast on the Jewish calendar. The feast, it's also called the feast, right? And it's also called the Feast of Ingathering. So it's the Feast of Booths, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, it's the feast, it's the Feast of Ingathering. And regarding the Feast of Ingathering, that's my favorite title for it. It was the gathering in of the harvest, the last harvest of the year. According to how this Feast of Tabernacles of Ingathering will be fulfilled in the end times, well, the Feast of Ingathering speaks volumes. Think of your end time chronology. Think of what you know about end times. What's going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom? God's going to use the Jewish people again. He's going to use them in the tribulation as well for evangelism. 144,000, the two witnesses, they're going to be used. When it comes to the millennial kingdom, he's going to use them also to evangelize the Gentiles. And you've gotten on your handout Zechariah 8:23, which says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Do you hear that? I mean, I'm not sure. The Bible doesn't come with their voices coming from the page, that we don't know their tone, but it sounds like an eagerness to learn on the part of the Gentile people. And so does that resonate with how you think of end times and what's going to happen? And so because we understand the big picture, we understand why God instructed the Jewish people and their families, and they certainly did, to invite Gentiles into the booths, into the shelters. And I'm talking about in Moses' day. I'm talking about when they were leaving Egypt, when God gave them the feasts, his feasts, the feasts of the Lord. He told them to invite Gentiles to partake in this feast. And so the question that would be asked is, what type of relationship with the Gentiles had God told the Jewish people to engage in? What type of relationship they were to share, not throw up, but to share. They shared the truth of the one true God of Israel with them, and to be a blessing to the world. Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 18:18. I think of all the verses that I've mentioned, those two are the most mentioned in this series. But in the world is made up of whom? Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles. And those Gentiles can be from many nations, starting from those 70 nations that we talked about weeks ago. And through the Jewish people, the Messiah would come. And God commissioned the Jewish people to be witnesses of the one true God of Israel. And so we read in Deuteronomy 16:13-14, and this is not written in your handout, the verse isn't, but you might want to check it out in your Bible right now. Deuteronomy 16:13-14. God says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger." Those are the Gentiles, the stranger. How do I know that? The New American Standard Bible, I'm reading it from the New King James, New American Standard Version calls these people who, New King James rather, calls the stranger, they call them the alien. Alien is another term for stranger, all right? And in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13, we see that the Gentiles are also called the uncircumcision, and they're also called the strangers. Okay, so when you see strangers, it's not talking about the children of Israel. And then he goes on to say, "And the fatherless and the widow who are within your town, so invite them in." There's a video that we had shown at the retirement center, and it's called Ushpazim, which is a Hebrew word, and it stands for guests. And it's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles and this Jewish family who was looking for, to have the right Feast of Tabernacles, just exactly the way, an Orthodox family, exactly the way God had laid it out for them in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, and to invite guests. If you have an occasion to watch it, I wouldn't say go out and buy it exactly. It's really interesting. It has subtitles. It's filmed in Hebrew, but there are English subtitles. So Ushpazim, guests. Okay, so back to the first American Thanksgiving. Did God provide for the pilgrims? Do we know our American history? Yes, he provided for the pilgrims, and the pilgrims, from their abundance, what did they do? From their abundance, and also perhaps from being with the Jewish people for a decade in Holland and witnessing what they did according to scripture, perhaps that motivated the pilgrims to do what? From this abundance and from what they learned from the Jewish people, what did they do that first Thanksgiving? They shared. They invited the Native Americans and to share with them from God's provision to them. So in scripture we read that God gave the Jewish people the Feast of Tabernacles to reflect on God dwelling with them. Dwelling is such an important word in scripture. We said last week that some of our words that we're going to, that we have spoken about, God reveals, God provides, and God dwells with us, and then to thank him for his provision, that, and again reflecting on dwelling with us, God dwelling with us, to thank him for that provision, to share it with strangers, and to look forward to a future time as the feast of the Lord all point forward to the promise of the Messiah. Since there are many of you who have not studied the feasts, they are written in your handout. And I'm talking about the third paragraph on page 1, with their fulfillment. I'm not going to get into it right now. It would just take us away from the flow of the tabernacles. But look at those feasts, see how they are fulfilled, and check out the Bible verses. When Jesus came at his first coming, he fulfilled the first four feasts: Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Feast of Weeks, which we know as Pentecost. Jesus returning at his second coming will fulfill the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and Feast of Tabernacles. But this is so in keeping, just looking towards the future, realizing what God is telling the Jewish people as we open our Bibles, and we see God telling the Jewish people at that time what they needed to hear. It wasn't that God said to Abraham, "You know, Abraham, I'm really doing this for the people in the future called the church. So, you know, don't worry about it. I have to write this in. And you know I'm making a joke about this." So it's important. It's something called authorial intent in Scripture. God had intentions about writing what he did, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, writing what he did to the people at that time. But there's always that looking forward. So in my comments below, you'll see it throughout Scripture, God always told the children of Israel to remember what he had done for them on their behalf in the past. Worship me now and anticipate what I will do. And that's what God desired for his people to latch on to. Now, biblically, what is the Feast of Tabernacles based on? It says it right there. Tabernacling. It's based on tabernacling, okay? And what does tabernacling look like scripturally? God tabernacling with man, okay? And now, we need to realize that the Feast of Israel, the feasts of Israel, including the Feast of Tabernacles, was given to Israel. So the feasts of the Lord given to Israel. And again, the Jews were told to include Gentiles at the Feast of Tabernacles, but also at the Feast of Passover, if their servants were Gentile, and they usually were, and if they would be circumcised, then they could participate in Passover. And you had redeemed Gentiles coming to Feast of Weeks, the feast that we call Feast of Pentecost. And they're called proselytes. Are you familiar with the word proselytes? Those would be Gentile people who believed in the God of Israel. And they, the Jewish people, brought their proselytes to the Feast of Pentecost. So you have that mixture. But tabernacling, we're going to look at Exodus 25:8. God told the Jewish people he desired to dwell with them. I saw that on the wall, on a plaque on the wall in a synagogue, not a messianic synagogue, not a messianic congregation. He said that God said that he desired to dwell with them, and I thought that's great. That's a great verse to get involved in conversation with a Jewish person using. What does that mean to you? You could ask what that means to them. Because it's always good to ask questions first, right? It's not like, okay, here I am, and I go to Scottsdale Bible, and this is the way it is. No, it's good to ask questions, all right? So tabernacling, when was the last time you used the word tabernacling? Now you could say it, you know, this. With Thanksgiving coming upon us, you know, you could mention, well, I'm tabernacling with my family whom I'm going to visit in the Midwest. But I'm thinking you're not going to say that, are you? No, no. But it would be interesting. That would be interesting. It would be colorful. Yes, yeah. I'd say, what are you talking about? I'll say, well, it's in the Torah, in the first five books of Moses. All right. So, as I said before, during the fall Feast of Tabernacles, God instructed the Jewish people to build these sukkahs, and hence the word Sukkot for the holiday. And the booths were the temporary shelters, I want to stress that, in which the people would dwell for 7 days. And we see this promise of God dwelling throughout the Scripture. We've talked about it in Genesis, when God dwelled with Adam and Eve in Eden, the Garden of Eden. And because of sin entering the world, what happened? Adam and Eve hid from God, but God pursued them. We shouldn't forget that. God pursued them because God's desire was to dwell with them. Now, man did not seek to dwell with God. It was because they hid. Adam and Eve hid, and still it was God. It appears the way it is written in Genesis 1 through 2. It appears that it was God's desire to walk with them, as we read about that in Genesis 3, when it happens and man does not want to participate. So, in Exodus 25:8, again, let them make me a sanctuary, a sacred place, a place where God's presence would dwell. God's saying, where my presence would dwell, that I might dwell among them. That is so telling of God's heart, isn't it? That verse, Exodus 25:8. And then, what hit me as I was putting this together this past week, the Old Testament tabernacle is where God moved in and lived with the people. How do you like that? He moved in and lived with the people. And I never thought of it as, okay, dwelling, walking in the cool of the day, dwelling with Adam and Eve, and then you have a whole bunch of history going on in the rest of Genesis. And as our friends Tuesday afternoon would say, it's soap opera time when you read it. And the Jewish people, children of Israel, were taken to Egypt to grow. They came into Egypt about 70-fold. That was the number. They came into Egypt, 70 people. That doesn't sound like a lot, does it? From Genesis, all those chapters in Genesis, and then you go over to Exodus, that's a lot of history. And then how many were there when they moved out, when God took them out of Egypt? 2.5 million, something like that. So they grew, and plus they were put in a separate community. They were put in Goshen, and that was apart from the Egyptian people. That's a little bit on the aside. But God's desire was to tabernacle with them, and he moved in, I don't want to say lock, stock, and barrel, I don't want to say that of God, but he moved in to the tabernacle that he told them to construct. But we need to remember always, because sometimes it sounds like I'm referring to a different way of salvation. Same way of salvation, Old Testament, New Testament, by grace through faith in God's revealed message, which always points to the Messiah. And in your handout, there are verses that are mentioned at the bottom of page 1. Compare Ezekiel 36:24-29 and Titus 3:5 in terms of salvation. Because the Holy Spirit, guess what? He regenerated back in the Old Testament. He renewed back in the Old Testament the same way he does today. It's the same God the Holy Spirit, same God the Son. And we see that so clearly in Scripture. I was going to say, if we're looking for it, we might not be looking for it. You know, God just smacks us with it. Bottom of page 1, God's physical presence was in Eden, and now we're about to see, as he moves into the tabernacle in the wilderness, we're about to see the glory of God visibly seen in the form of a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire in the night come down into the tabernacle. Okay, and I love that continuation, again, from Eden and his and God's coming to, as we've seen thus far, to speak to Moses, to speak to Abraham, I should say, first, Moses. We see the angel of the Lord. We see a visible manifestation of the glory of God. Now, I want us to consider some of these points, the top of page 2, because this you might find interesting if you haven't read it yet. But God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. God instructed Moses regarding his commandments and the tabernacle over 2 segments of 40 days and 40 nights each. Just think of that. 6 days for the creation, and as far as his tabernacle is concerned, you know, with the lampstand, the table of showbread, Holy of Holies, and the holy place, 2 40-day periods. He gave some other commandments as well, but the majority was regarding the tabernacle. And I put down concerning the creation in Scripture, the 2 chapters in Genesis and the several chapters in Psalms. I didn't write them out. I just mentioned 2 chapters in Genesis, 1 and 2, and also several chapters in Psalms. But there are no less than 50 chapters regarding the tabernacle. And they're there for you to check me out on, be Bereans, okay? And there's several other passages aside from those in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Hebrews. And beginning at Moses, let me start with this verse. Jesus, when he was crucified, and when he was buried, and when he resurrected, what day was he resurrected on? Third day, right? He came alongside two men that were leaving Jerusalem on the third day. And he just appeared, and he blended with them. He melded into their group of two. And he approached them, and it says in that scripture, and that's Luke 24:21, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So who prevented that? God, right. And they were despondent, right? These were the two going home to Emmaus. They were despondent. And they said that we were hoping, this is the third day, and we were hoping that it was he who would save us from oppression under Rome. And they just did not hear because God prevented them at this point. And then he said to them, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have said." And at the beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we see that in Luke 24:27. So what I'm getting at is the tabernacle points to Jesus, because that was Moses writing through so many of those books in the Torah. And they all point to Jesus. Jesus told the Jewish leadership of his day, "If you believed Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me." And I share that with some of my Jewish people. I share that with some of the Jewish people that God has put in my path, to say, well, if you would believe in what Moses says in the Torah, you would be amazed at how it so points to Jesus. And some of them are interested and some of them are not, but you don't know how God is dealing with a person's heart and their minds too, prior to. So it's always good to share that with them. In Exodus 25:8, again, the Hebrew word for tabernacle, well, again, "Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them." And the Hebrew word for tabernacle is mishkan, and shachan is the verb to dwell. So it's a place of dwelling. God is the one who wants to dwell with his people because he pursues. Now, we got to remember too, Moses did not design the tabernacle and then invite God to dwell with them. No, it was God who, according to his plan of redemption, desired to dwell among the children of Israel. And Moses constructed the tabernacle according to the pattern of things in the heavenlies, which were shown to Moses, which were revealed to Moses. Exodus 25:8-9. Okay. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you." That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. Isn't that rather insightful? Yeah. Did you say amazing, Margaret? I know. I love that word. I have heard so many people this past week, be it on the radio or on television, mostly the radio, can say, "Amazing. It's amazing. It's amazing." So I'm full in it. Yeah. It is to show that pattern later on or so it seems, appeared to, or was given to the Apostle John while he was on the Isle of Patmos, having been banished, having been isolated. And I love saying that word, isolated, with a smile, because who comes to visit him? The glorified Jesus comes to visit John. And in the book of Revelation, we find in the throne room of God, seven golden lampstands, an altar, the golden altar of incense, and the ark of his covenant. How many of you have been asked, have you been told, or do you know, or has someone told you where the ark of the covenant is? Has anyone asked you that? I get that question kind of a lot, yeah. And it's not in a warehouse in D.C. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, okay. Raiders of the Lost Ark, okay. If we had the ark here, I think we would be prone to, or many might be prone to make it an idol. So God is, of course, all wise. And regarding the design of the tabernacle, God began where we might end, because the design of the tabernacle, very insightful. We first read of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in Scripture, the absolute inner part of the tabernacle, okay? How would we design? How might we design the tabernacle? Maybe with the door, you know, the screen, the door, the entrance into the courtyard, and then the altar. But no, God, I liken it to God looks upon man's heart. So, and where is salvation? Where is salvation? Typified so greatly, it's in the Holy of Holies, where the blood of the animal was sprinkled on the mercy seat, where God was dwelling, on the mercy seat between the two cherubim, and that's where God was dwelling, in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. So how does God view man? He looks at man from the heart. So I'm thinking of God, and it's written down in your handout, whose being fills the universe. Haven't we seen that thus far? He's too large, and large isn't even the right word. He's immense, and it's not a tangible word, but when we think of the word glory, and we think of weightiness of all who he is, it almost becomes tangible. It almost becomes material, physical, touchable, all right? But God, whose being fills the universe, moved into the Holy of Holies and dwelled under the wings. Just think of this. He moved into the Holy of Holies, a little space, and he dwelled under the angel's wings and dwelled with the children of Israel, not always righteous, they weren't all saved, on the way to the land of promise for the next 40 years. That's another indication. As I was writing this, I thought we were talking, I know at this table we were talking to Margaret and Karen and Laura, I have to name her, about how people will say, well, God can't look on sin. So we always like and say, well, what about Job? Job had Satan come, not Job, God had Satan come to him and say, well, look at your servant Job, you think he's so great, but you're just protecting him, etc. And what about here? He's in the midst of sinful people, okay? And the only place in Scripture, to my knowledge, if you know different, I think I mentioned this last week, where it says, but God, you cannot look upon evil. And it wasn't said by God. It was said by the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, saying, God, you cannot look upon sin. He was giving an argument for his argument, okay? But he was making that comment, and that is not scriptural, okay? Because God, what about when Jesus was on the cross? Okay, we can get into a discussion about that maybe next semester. But let me go to page 2. I'm on the bottom of page 2, where it says Exodus 29. I'm going to go to verse 43 in that passage, Exodus 29:43. And this is about the tabernacle and how it relates to his glory. There will I meet with the children of Israel. He's meeting with them there, okay? And the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. The word sanctified means to be set apart for a purpose, for God's purpose, for his glory. And then in verse 45, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Look at Exodus 40, verse 33, at the end of verse 33. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. I do have it in your handout. In Numbers 33, verses 1 to 49, that's a great chapter to look at. It's the locations of where the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, you know, when they were to leave, when the Jewish people were to depart from that location because the pillar rose, it has all the locations of where they went next. Approximately 40 locations are noted in that passage in Numbers 33, verses 1 to 49. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud, as I said before, rested above it and the cloud settled on it. What are your thoughts about that? How come he wasn't able to go in? Because God's holy? Now, that's a good comment. He met with God on Mount Sinai, though. But, you know, God was in darkness, as it even says, at one point, but we don't know if it was that total darkness for two times, those 40 days and 40 nights each, those two segments, okay? But I don't know, there's something about that word glory. It means what? Weighty, and I was saying just before, it could almost feel like something tangible, perhaps. Doesn't say it like that, but something that is resting, that is so heavy. Because obviously, well, Yom Kippur, the glory of the Lord had moved out on the day of Yom Kippur to a remote location because there was sacrifice made for the people. The high priest went into, now you tell me what you think. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. But was the glory of God there at the time? I'm thinking not, because it all mattered. Him coming back to dwell with them for another year. Remember, they had the Yom Kippur observance each year. So if the scapegoat did not come back with having the blood sprinkled on the scapegoat too, or on its, you know, on its body, put on its body, then God could dwell with them again. What are your thoughts about that? Do you think that God was in the Holy of Holies at Yom Kippur or elsewhere? It's interesting because, and we'll get into it next semester. In Exodus 33, check it out for your study time. Check out Exodus 32 and Exodus 33 about the golden calf episode. And God had moved out of the Holy of Holies at that point. And do you remember Moses then fashioned a tent of meeting, his own little tent that he went to and spoke with God? Okay, because God had said, I'm not going up with you. I'm sending my angel, which was not new news. He had already told Moses, I'm sending my angel with you, and that would be pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. So, okay, I'm rambling, but if that intrigues some of you to check it out, go for it. Okay, so I'm thinking, going back to Moses not being able to enter, it was because of the weightiness of it all. And actually, what I wrote down on your handout on page 3, towards the top, is that kavod, meaning heavy, weighty, it signifies such an immense significance of power and overwhelming presence of God. Doesn't it really, we've been talking about that, power and overwhelming presence of God, because the glory of God is God's manifested presence to people. And it feels almost physical, material, touchable, okay? And it describes God's awe-inspiring majesty and authority that cannot be fully comprehended by humans. But it cannot, not this side of heaven. So don't beat yourself up regarding that. And we will know when we get to heaven, it says in scripture, we will know as we've been known, and we've been known completely. So that's pretty amazing. People will say, well, we're gonna have such good Bible studies up in heaven. When you read, you will know as you have been known completely. It makes me think, maybe not. There will be service that we will do for God, because we'll appear, as believers, we'll appear before the Bema seat, the judgment of Christ, and be given rewards or not. And I believe that based on that we will be put in different categories, different roles. We would be given different roles in the millennial kingdom in which to serve him. We need to hear more about that in sermons, don't we?
That always kind of scares me, though, because then do I get work? Would I start to be works-oriented?
Oh, would then you be works now? Would you be works-oriented now?
I'm wondering about what place I'm going to have in the millennial
kingdom. Oh, no, nah. I know too well that, you know, a day dawns and, you know, Lord, guide me, direct me, and I'm just rebelling, you know, at points during the day. So I know that we can't be. The way we're wired, praise God we're forgiven. Praise God he gives us works. Okay, Ephesians 2:10. He has created works for us as believers to do after we're saved. You know, because that's the verse before it is, by grace that you're saved through faith, and not of yourselves, but of faith, lest any man should boast. But we are his workmanship for the works that he has created us to do now on this earth. And sometimes we obey, and sometimes we don't obey. So, okay. Okay, now, any questions before we're almost ready? We're almost ready for what, Kathy? We're almost finished. What time is it? Oh, it's that time already? Well, there's a lot of stuff going on with the microphone. Okay, let me just continue and we'll have a question and answer. So, for 40 years, this is middle of the page 3, for 40 years the children of Israel crossed the desert inhabited by Gentile people, by all those tribes. Remember reading in the Torah about how there were those tribes that came and attacked them? And God intended his people from the get-go to be witness to the nations. How were they a witness? Just think of Ezekiel 5:5. I know that puts us in a different time in the prophetic books time, but it says, this is Jerusalem. Jerusalem hasn't changed locations, right? From Moses' day, from what early Jerusalem was, till the day of Ezekiel. This is Jerusalem, God says. I have set her in the midst of the nations, and all the countries all around her. Just think of that. He has set her in the midst of the nations because he has a love for the nations. God has a love for the nations, and he has chosen the Jewish people not using them now as their witnesses. Is he using Jewish believers as witnesses? Yes, yes. But as far as the whole nation is concerned, the majority of the Jewish nation now, they are not believers. But you know what? They are used, it's interesting. God still uses Israel in ways. For instance, Haiti has an earthquake. First responder, many times, Israel. You know? And God has wired them that way. And they, if they're not saved, they probably are not thinking, well, you know, God, this is me doing it. It's not God doing it. Now, ultra-Orthodox might think, well, God has me here for whatever reason. You fill in the blank. You'd have to talk to the person. But, so, Jerusalem, God set in the middle of all the nations. And actually, in Moses' day and Abraham's day, it was the crossroads for trade and cultural exchange, right? Remember Joseph, coat of many colors, and he was thrown in the pit, and his brother said, oh, look, those are the Midianites or the Ishmaelites coming. Let's sell him, because they were tradesmen, and they were coming to trade with Egypt. So Joseph came down to Egypt. And then, after the 40 years in the wilderness, the tabernacle was set up in Shiloh. That's the first location for the tabernacle in the land of promise. And then the priests in that tabernacle were not stellar at all. Eli was the high priest. He was iffy. His sons were corrupt. And we're told that one of his sons, who was a priest, had a baby, and that the wife named that baby Ichabod because it means the glory has departed from Israel. Did you know that's what Ichabod means? The glory has departed from Israel. Why? Because the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines, was captured by the Philistines. So then we find tabernacle, fast forward, finding a new location, and actually it's a brand new facility. The temple, I wouldn't call it a facility, Kathy, but it's the permanent temple in Jerusalem under King Solomon. And we find that the priests in 1 Kings 8:6, they brought the Ark of the Covenant to its place in the Holy of Holies. And it came to pass in 1 Kings 8:10 that when they brought it there, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Ezekiel, I'm doing fast forwards for a reason. Ezekiel was given a revelation of the glory of God, and God transported Ezekiel through a vision and placed him in Solomon's temple. And Ezekiel was shocked to find what he was given this vision of in the temple in Jerusalem. There was idol worship. There were great abominations. There was an image of jealousy that had been erected in the temple. There were paintings in the Holy of Holies of creeping things and beasts, and again, detestable things. And it says in Ezekiel 10:4, we find the root which the glory of God took in leaving the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. It says, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. When I first heard this, I had never been taught that. Well, I shouldn't say I'd never been taught this in Bible college. Maybe I was doodling or something. I don't know. But I never knew that the glory of God departed from the temple in Jerusalem. And it led me to think of where I'll go in a moment. But just think of this route that is mapped out for us regarding the departure of the glory of God. In Ezekiel 10:18-19, it says, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of this temple and stood, my eyes came off the page, okay, and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings, mounted up from the earth in my sight, when they went out, the wheels were beside them. You know, the same wheels that we read about in Ezekiel 1, which are chariots. They're thought to be chariots, and it's really thought to be God's massive means of a war machine. But so it went up by the door of the east. It went to the door of the east of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So the east gate was the main gate, and it was the exit to the Kidron Valley and also the Mount of Olives. And so we read in Ezekiel 11, 22, 23, and I want to really underscore Mount of Olives, right? So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city, the Mount of Olives, and left. The glory of God left. And following 70 years in exile in Babylon, because this is Ezekiel's writing, and Ezekiel was taken to Babylon as a captive. And so they stayed 70 years in Babylon. When they returned, when the 50,000 returned of the Jewish people from all Israel returned to Israel, they constructed, they rebuilt the temple. But did the glory of the Lord enter that temple? Mm-mm. On your handout, you have passages. Do you pronounce this Haggai or Haggai? Haggai. I guess Haggai is New York. I don't know. But chapter 2, 4 to 9. Read it in your study time. When will this occur? As I've asked you. You can talk about it here. Psalm 2, 7 to 9. What is the time frame? Luke 1, 60, 70, 75. What is the time frame? And where I want to bring it to us, or bring us to today, is when I first heard about it, departure of the glory of God. First of all, I thought it was so dramatic. I mean, it was so significant. There was a reason, and I was still in the process of finding out big picture. I don't even think I heard about the big picture of the Bible as yet. But I thought, wow, to the Mount of Olives. And I thought, whoa, Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey, from the Mount of Olives and went to the tabernacle, the temple, went into that area. He didn't enter the temple. So that gives you a clue as far as Haggai. Did I say it right? Haggai? Haggai? No, you say Haggai too?
Oh, I'm saying. Because I've been with you so long.
I know. I'm saying Haggai. I feel comfortable. But it was amazing to think that Jesus took that route to go towards the temple. But did he enter the temple? No, he didn't enter the temple. Will he enter the temple? Turn to, I think I wrote it down on my paper. Maybe I didn't. I know it's Ezekiel 43. Yes, Wendy?
The east gate is sealed now. You can Google it. It's right.
It's sealed,
until
yeah.
Until he comes back. That's
yeah.
Really interesting.
Because the ruler there, Solomon, what's the name of the ruler? Ottoman Turk, that had it cemented over, was trying to prevent the Messiah from getting through. Oh my word.
Okay. It's interesting. You can Google it and see a picture of the seal.
Yeah, oh, there are a lot of pictures of that. Go to Ezekiel 43, okay? And you might be there already because I might have said that already. Ezekiel 43, and it's verse 1. And Ezekiel 40 to 48 talks about the millennial kingdom. And it says, then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. Okay, drop down to verse 4. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Haven't we read that for the wilderness tabernacle and for the temple in Jerusalem. Glory of the Lord filled the house. So, questions, comments. Oh, let me just repeat. Let me just think of John 1:14 and share that with you. What does that say? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he dwelt among us. That word dwelt, or dwelt, however you say it, I think dwelt might be King James, I think. But that's such a recurring theme in Scripture. And does the Holy Spirit, does three in one dwell with us now? Jesus said, we make, in talking to the Father, we make our home within them. So we're dwelt, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but also God the Father, God the Son. So any questions, comments? I have Sally over there.
Flesh, that in itself is tabernacling with us, right? that was 1:9. And then, for some reason, this Ezekiel vision of what happened when Israel turned away from the Lord, you see, it just seemed really clear to me, those principalities and powers and spirits that were back then, right? Every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things. So think about, they're still here today. They're still working in the undercurrents, pulling us away from God. The creeping things and beasts, think about evolution. Where did we come from? Creeping things and beasts. We are making an idol of those same things. We think we're so modern and far away from it.
Right.
We are not. It's the same spirit.
Right.
Just shifted a little bit, right?
Right. Now you're talking about non-believers.
Yes, when people are pulled away by their other spiritual influences that have not changed. They're still in power, right?
And they're more annoyed than ever before.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And then detestable things. Think about the whole trans movement and all of the pull toward various types of sexuality. That's what it's referring to, right? We have those same spirits pulling people away from God in those directions today. And then the worship of, I would say, Satan, Baal, whatever you want to call it, the absolute worst type of worship is the sacrifice of children, which we learned back then. Oh, how can they possibly do this? You know, putting your child in the fire or whatever. Look at abortion today.
Exactly.
We do it in an even worse way.
Yeah.
In the most innocent of places. Most terrible of violation of the mother, we murder our own children that way. And God doesn't turn a blind eye to it. He, he goes ahead and brings condemnation on the nations that do that.
Yeah.
So it's a scary thing when you think about, hey, we're going down with the ship. It makes me
Each we have to continue to pray for our country.
Yeah.
Because judgment is, why have you been judged as a country and pulled down at this point, prior to this point. But too, it makes me think of Ephesians 6, which talks about that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so it's demonic to the nth degree, Margaret.
Okay, two things. I was going to say, when you talked about Israel, God setting them up as a crossroads of being light to the nations.
Mm-hmm.
And even now, unknowingly, God is still using them to be a light in how we look and how they deal with even their enemies. I mean, people who live in Israel will tell you how giving and well they treat foreigners within their gates.
They're, like you said, they're enemies.
Exactly. That, like, and I'm not going to say names, but they are taken care of very well.
Yeah.
But the other thing I was going to say is, I think it's new to me that where God left, his presence left, and went through the Mount of Olives, and then how Jesus was going to come back, when he did come back in on Palm Sunday.
Election.
But the other thing is, and then he said, the scripture doesn't talk about him returning to the temple, but as believers.
And the first.
But as believers now, the Holy Spirit is
our
temple because we are the temple.
Right.
So we are in this room.
Mm-hmm.
We have the full glory of God.
Yeah.
In each of us as the temples of the Holy Spirit.
Right. Right. And it's interesting too, because I was sharing with somebody on Sunday that there's a plan. God has a plan for Israel and a plan for church. And it's even mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10:32, it says, do not give offense to the Jew, the Gentile, or the church. So there is a distinction noted. So Jesus not going into the temple at Lamb's Election Day, which we call Palm Sunday, he's not going into it because God's plan for Israel has not been completed. God's plan for the church will be finalized when we are raptured, for the church on earth, when we're raptured. Of course, we're going to be coming back with Jesus when he comes back at his second coming, and we're going to be ruling and reigning with him. But God's still not finished with Israel. Does that make sense? And the way 13, Jesus said, well, there's going to be an interim age, and that's, and he gives the disciples information about the church age. He doesn't mention the word church, but this is what it's going to look like when I'm not present on earth at this time after I go away. And the disciples didn't get it, you know? So, I don't know, hope that that helps.
When I was going through Ezekiel, I decided to back up a little bit
at
8:9 as well, and it comes, it talks about, of course, the man clothed in linen who has the kit, the writing kit, and who marks the individual's forehead. And of course, I was thinking at the time how that correlates to the second coming. But my question to you is, when you talk to the Jewish people, do they ever consider that the man in linen is Christ?
They don't know. They don't know.
They know nothing about that.
No. Isaiah 43 would be a dead giveaway about Jesus, and so many of them have never read it. There are many of them that when we read it to them, I wouldn't say you read it when you go home. I would read it right then and there to them. They'll say, I don't see Jesus in Isaiah 53, and that's a really, oh wow, yeah. But there are other areas like you're talking about in Ezekiel 9 that you can point out as well.
Wendy?
One more thought. You said that it's interesting that the scripture doesn't say that the glory of God came back to the second temple.
Right, because it was destroyed.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, and so it's interesting just in thinking about it, how Jesus allowed the temple to stay operating as it was as he's there, and then after the crucifixion, the veil was torn.
Uh-huh.
And correct me if I'm wrong, like the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, you know, the Holy of Holies being the place where the priest could only go once a year on Yom Kippur to make atonement.
Right. Yeah, that's the veil.
He was the only one ever allowed in there. It was the most holy place because he was meeting with God, literally. And that veil was like a 3-foot thick piece of velvet, right?
It was thick. It was, well, I've heard of man, as thick as a man's hand.
Okay.
And that's not right. All that thick. But it was huge.
And impossible to tear, right?
Yeah.
So the fact
because
that it
had twisted linen. It was
right.
Made twisted, so impossible
so
to tear.
So the fact that it tore after the crucifixion was something, it was a significant miraculous sign to the Jews specifically, because the Holy of Holies was where God, where they, maybe not in this temple, but they envisioned God being in there and being separated from.
And it was just for the Jews, too, really.
Right? Nobody else would know.
Right, right.
But that sign, I mean, I don't know how as a priest you could look at that and go, I mean, maybe it's just anecdotal, but I think one of the historians had written that they tried to, you know, hang it back up or put it up and it fell.
I've heard some things, but it's not in scripture.
But just that fact alone should have been an eye-opening, okay, something has shifted, something major has changed about God's interaction with the world, since he doesn't need to be separated.
Right, right. And so much so that when you go to Acts, hope that this is the passage, Acts 5, let's see. Oh, this is